I don't tell you what I'm going to tell you just now because I'm trying to reveal anything in any way, but as you know, Pastor Luke, a lot of our pastors are going through trials and testings. And so they reciprocated, had us over for dinner last night, and we got together and the fellowship. But one of the reasons we got together was to pray together, so we could pray and seek God's blessing. We used to do this years ago, and we'd meet often for prayer, not always for a meal. I'd be better off if I just met for prayer. And I'll tell you why, because I was still awake at 3:30 this morning. And when you have to preach the next day, I was praying, Lord, please help me to go to sleep. And I could not go to sleep. So I was still awake when I should have been sleeping. But that aside, in our discussion, my wife and his wife, Fred's wife, went off to fellowship together just to sit down because we were discussing some things theologically. And we were really examining the whole issue of what we're facing today, and we are very much alike-minded about what we're facing and what the need is. And I am absolutely convinced. I have such strong convictions here, I cannot tell you how strong my convictions are. I can't express them. But I'm convinced that what's missing today in all churches is the power of God. And when I say it's missing, I mean it's missing in the sense that we're doing all kinds of substitution of things throughout different churches. And one of the things that was noted is not just churches of our stripe who believes in the gospel of God's sovereign grace and preaching it that are suffering. Fred, for instance, pastors in an area where the First Baptist Church of Lapeer, the pastor there is going through horrendous testing. And he is not even a Calvinist. He is theologically, but just a brother in Christ, apparently. And Fred knows about him and said, you can't believe what they're suffering. The church has been divided. And I could go on to name churches outside of our fellowship that are experiencing. We've been doing some writing and corresponding with different people all over the country. And we hear this is going on all over. I just received word, had a long conversation, Fred did, with Rodney Gray. And Rodney Gray has been being severely tested in his own ministry. And he was naming and ticking off church after church after church after church that he knows that are going through great trials. Now, something's going on, we know that. And why the Lord's allowing us to be tested in the way we are, we don't quite understand, perhaps, and I'm not here to profess any skill and knowledge in that. I'm as bewildered sometimes as you are, because the content of our message has not changed in one sense, but I hope it has matured over the years, and I hope that we have a better grasp of things. I have a deep yearning in my heart to see God's power in His house. I have seen it in days past. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be worked up. The moment we digress into methodology, we begin to discuss perhaps it's a cultural issue and we're facing this issue and that issue. I would only say to you, has not the church always faced these issues in one form or another in the day in which it existed? And every sense of this existed. I think so. So consequently, Paul encountered things in his ministry. What did he do? And what would we say if we look back over our church fathers historically and ask them, what did you do? And I imagine that, for instance, Spurgeon is kind of the patron saint of a lot of people, and I don't understand why. I do among Baptists, but I don't understand why he would be the patron saint. I'm using that metaphorically among others. But him being a patron saint, I can't imagine somebody walking into Spurgeon's study, perhaps, and sitting down and saying, Mr. Spurgeon, or as they like to call him, governor. And they called him governors. Those who did so affectionately. And says, what methods are you using that really succeed? I know exactly what he would say to them. Only because he would immediately look at them probably and say, you know, what methods? What methods? We need such an outpouring of the Spirit of God. I use that metaphorically in the sense that we already have the Spirit of God if we're His children. And we may ask the reason, why isn't God in His holy temple? Why is not God seem to be working in the way He does? And why do people simply look for something other than what maybe we're conscientiously able to produce? I don't have all the answers. But what I'm going to talk to you about this morning, I think it has a great deal to go a long ways towards the whole idea and continuance of worship and the way that your life and mine ought to project itself into the that which is denominated in the New Covenant at this very time, the temple of God. I'll tell you, make cutting it to the short, that there's no question about the temple of God is the church today. And having said that, however, we've got to reconstruct the fashion, the whole idea of what the church is the temple of God. But I'd like to start with your consideration of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, this short verse, and then we'll expand upon this and go out in our thinking into several areas that I think are very important to this whole idea. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple? I think that is very important for the conscience of every believer. Don't we know this morning that we are God's temple? And listen to this, and God's Spirit dwells in you. That ought to immediately give us such a kind of consciousness. And by the way, isn't it true? I don't know whether you understand this or not, or whether you practice it. Isn't it the best way to cut through all the problems with the flesh that you and I have, is that faith is able to overcome all the proclivities of the flesh and really begin to trust in the fact that we, this morning, here in this building, are the temple of God. And I don't think I have to remind you that this building, I think we ought to treat it well. I think we ought to take care of it. It's a meeting house for us. And Baptists have always taken the position that the building is a meeting house and the church is the church. And the church is the assembly of people who have been redeemed. When Jesus said, I will build my church, He's the only one that can build it. No man can build it. There's nobody can build the church. The church is built out of, and when He talks about, I will build my church, He does so, as we'll learn in just a moment, with the focus on the particular element. He builds it out of living stones. He must regenerate people to build His church. And when He says to Peter, upon you, I will build my church. And we learn later that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Himself being the chief cornerstone. My life and your life really count for something. You are a living stone. And if you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, if God lives within your soul, then you have a uniqueness to the temple of God that must be considered in the light of your own faith and understanding. The new covenant is introduced with Jesus becoming that temple among us, because then God dwells in Him. And you'll see these transitions taking place, and I'll get to them because I want to kind of walk you through a little biblical theology by way of introduction this morning. Beyond the introduction of Christ becoming God with us, living with us and among us, you remember in His own ministry He says that, I'm God, I'm with you, but I must go away. And if I go away, I will send to you another comforter. It was essential that He go away because you have a transition from God being with us to God being in us and then being in us becoming the temple. That was the transition. That's what Christ was claiming. The inauguration of every temple, including the tabernacle predating the temple, was for one reason, and that God may dwell with His people. And in that dwelling with His people, the whole idea of it being a sanctified dwelling, that God must have a holy place to dwell. And the way that construction is done is in a holy manner. It's no different with the church, only there we have something that's more real and more vivid and more powerful, more dynamic. And certainly a tremendous truth coming into being. We all need to really think about the church being the temple of God. And by the way, it behooves us. I want you to just go through a little introduction of this through Christ. And for instance, in John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And notice, we will come to him and make our home with him." That's how living stones are created. God makes his home with a human being. It's amazing to know and think about God living in me. God living in you. He's in you. He's in you 24 hours a day. He's in you while you sleep. He's in you when you rise in the morning. You can greet him in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being my King and my Savior." He lives in you. And the whole idea that your life is sanctified by virtue of that. You are holy people. You're holy brethren. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we even have a passage that becomes even stronger, which I want to return to in just a moment. But in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What a principle that is. You can't imagine moving idols into the temple of God. You can imagine when Christ found the money changers in the temple of God, he drove them out with indignation. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God, and his, as it is said." You know where he quotes from? Leviticus. Paul reaches back to Leviticus and calls the attention to the nature of the temple of God being applicable to the church. And listen to what he says in the second half. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the purpose of the church becoming the temple of God. If you walk right on through the New Testament, you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 15. We read, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." The most affectionate concept of God watching over his people. My dear people, he's going to be with you when you die. He's going to be with you when you're sick. He's not going to forsake you ever. You are his temple. He lives within you. And consequently, all of your life is important and constructed by his grace and for his glory. And so he's going to be with you. How many times in your life have you realized, suddenly woke up and become aware of the fact that the Lord is not only in you, with you and in you, but he's been with you all the while, and you have escaped a lot of things. And thank God for his protecting grace. Think how many times he's kept you from sinning and kept you from falling. Think how many times he's had to goad you back into the position that you need to be in because of his love for you. God wants you to understand he's holy, and he can't have any concourse with anyone except those who are holy. He's sanctifying our lives. He's working in us. He's crowding us to areas of our life where we really need to be. And he's going to continue to do that. Now, what is most significant when you can study this, and it's an amazing thing, but when you look at the word temple used concerning the church in the New Testament, what it really refers to, and you can check this out for yourself if you have a little language skills, it means the Holy of Holies. It doesn't mean the temple precinct. In other words, the church is to be regarded as the Holy of Holies. Why? Because God didn't dwell in the temple precinct. He did not dwell at this brazen altar, at the laver, or even at the candlestick or the table of showbread. He dwelt in the most holy place. And so when the writers of the New Testament come along and says, guess what? When you think of the church is now the most holy place. You know what I really believe? I believe it's the most dangerous thing in the world to hurt the church. And people seem to want to do that and think they're doing it with impunity. Isn't that amazing? But if I understand the reading of the scriptures correctly, nobody's getting by with anything. The precincts of the church of God is holy. And he's made it that way. It couldn't be more holy. And so when we come to think of the church as the temple of God, it's not the temple precinct. It is the most holy place. The first temple that Solomon built, you go back and read through the scriptures and read that gorgeous building. It's just amazing. When you think of the tabernacle and when God built it, it's an amazing construction. I've studied over the years. I've gone back and reviewed things and gone through it and looked at all the typology there that I think, and some of it is rather strained by some writers, but you go back and you read all the typology of the tabernacle, and yet it was a tent. And God agreed to live in a tent. But the reason why he agreed to reveal himself and live in the tent was that was only temporary. And while it was temporary, when Solomon was called upon and David wanted to build the temple, as you recall in the narrative of Scripture, he wanted to build a temple, and God said, "No, David, you're my warrior. You've got too much blood on your hands. You did what I wanted you to do, but your son's going to build it, but you're not going to build it." But David gathered all the material. So when the temple was built, you couldn't hear a hammer or a chisel, because all the stones had already been cut out. And they simply laid them one upon another, huge, monstrous stones. If you go to Temple Mount, some of those stones are still there. And probably more accurately from Herod's temple rather than Solomon's. But those mammoth stones and that beautiful temple complex, and when it was finished, God fully accredited it. And notice, as beautiful as the temple might have been, as gorgeous as it might have been with all of its trapping and brilliance of gold and copper and all of the things that went into it and the wonderful candlesticks that Solomon put into it, with all of that, it was an empty shell until God moved in, took his place there. And it's God's holy place. In 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and the pavement in worship and gave thanks to God, saying, 'For this is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Let me tell you something. I know where the temple, where the glory of God is revealed. It's revealed in the countenance of Jesus Christ. And whenever the church sees that glory again, whenever God manifests himself, let me tell you what will happen. We'll all be weeping. We'll all be confessing our sins. We'll be confessing sin that we don't even realize is sin in our life. We'll see how undone we are in spite of our justification. Not in spite of it, but we'll be so aware of the presence of God. And it always happens this way. It always happens this way, for which we ought to pray. Conviction cannot ever be some kind of vicarious substitute for cleansing my life. But how much more does the blood of Christ able to cleanse us from any sin and every sin in our life in order that we might worship him? And by the way, it also makes us very effective in one another's life. What is more precious to us on a one-on-one basis than a holy life? I wrote a pastor out in Missouri in the past few weeks, and I may have mentioned it to you, and I'm going to get to see now. I've mentioned a couple people, but I read him. I said, "How's things going out in your area with the churches of which you are familiar?" And he gave me a very similar scenario, but one of the things he said was and he didn't tell me who it is. I don't even want to know. But he says, "One of the outstanding pastors has fallen morally. His ministry's finished. Can he be forgiven? Sure, he can be forgiven. Think of how many times God keeps us, folks. Think of how many times. We're human beings. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would fall and we'd go just like him. And I find no delight in ever gossiping about things like that. You know what I find in my heart? I tell you what, it just makes me want to weep. I think, oh God, why? Why another man? Why another one falls into this kind of thing? Lord, please keep me from such stupidity and sin and such a mess. We are God's temple. How can we defile the temple of God and expect to escape the judgment of God, you see? When all the people saw, they fell down on their faces and they worshipped. That's what happens when you see the glory of God. That's what happens when you see it in Christ. That's what happens when you see the glory of the cross. That's what happens when, I liked what Sandy said this morning when he was talking about in the Sunday school lesson about the appointed time. Well, the reason why he didn't come back, why he hasn't done such and such, is because he's going to save me. Now, I know he brought it down personally. That may sound selfish, but I like that. It made me chuckle in a holy way. But isn't that precious to understand? Why didn't he come back yesterday? Well, he wanted to save me. How much more we need to reflect upon that? How much more we need to reflect, what if he came back now? Where would you be? In the dedication of the first temple sacrifice or offering, we're staggering. In 1 Kings 8th chapter, and I'll just go over this. You don't have to turn there, but 22,000 oxen were killed. 120,000 sheep died just to dedicate the temple. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The second temple dedication, after the exiles in Ezra and Nehemiah, when you read that, it's an amazing story. Because you remember when they rebuilt the walls, they did with a sword in one hand, a trumpet in another, a trowel in another. That's why, by the way, you had a paper here years ago called A Sword and Trowel. Although I don't think the author was quite up to snuff theologically, but he had a paper he published called The Sword and Trial. And that's the way they built the walls in troublesome times. The temple was rebuilt, and when it was rebuilt, they just rejoiced. And all the people were singing and praising God. But the comparison to the first temple, there was no comparison. The old people who were there and remembered the first temple were standing there weeping, the tears running down their cheeks while the other people were rejoicing. And why were they weeping? They were weeping because they remembered the first temple glory would have eclipsed this one by far. You know what they offered in the second temple dedication? Listen to this. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats, one for each tribe in Israel. There's no comparison. When the second temple was completed, the people, as I said, rejoiced. But with thousands upon thousands of sacrifices offered in both temples, not only at their dedication, but throughout their history, and predating that through the tabernacle, when you think about it, not one single one of those sacrifices, all of them combined, can make the worshiper perfect. It all failed. God never intended to take away the sins of his people through the blood of animals. But he did intend to take it away through his son. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, notice, to serve the living God. Do you know what that word serve means there? It means to worship. means to worship. God saved us, washed us in the blood of Christ to worship Him, to really worship Him, to praise Him. I'm trying to train my own life in thinking when I'm reading Scripture, when I'm praying, when I'm studying. And by God's grace, I hope I can accomplish more than I've ever been able to accomplish in my own life personally. That it's not just trying to strike some pose spiritually. It's coming to believe these wonderful truths. And when I say coming to believe, but to come to the realization of what they mean. I was reading about the death of Christ and the cruelty of it the other day. Lord, I said, how can I, as I read through this narrative and I listen to the way they treated Him, and some of that is a part of my message tonight, but as I look through that whole narrative and think about the Son of God enduring what He endured, can you imagine the love He has for us? And when you put it into the context of things the way it is, somebody spit in God's face. Somebody reached up and pulled His beard out by the roots. Somebody beat His face to a pulp to where you couldn't hardly recognize it. Somebody stuck a crown of thorns on His head till those long thorns went down into the skull and through the flesh. Somebody took a cat of nine tails and beat Him. And the Scripture says they plowed His back with deep furrows. Lacerations that run the full length of His back, and He was beaten. The horridness of the way He was treated was so powerful that He fell beneath the cross. He lay down on the cross and stretched out, and they drove nails through His hands and His feet. They dropped that miserable thing into the ground with a thud. And I can imagine the tearing on the nails of His feet and His hands. And you know what I thought as I was reading through that? I thought, oh God, please help me. Not just to look at this just emotionally, not sentimentally, but help me with the wisdom and the grace of God to view this Savior, my Lord, my Savior, loving me, dying for me, and giving His life up to such torturous misery in order to make satisfaction to God that a sinner might be pure and holy and white and clean and just before God. I think sentiment has to go by the wayside. Let us first consider, and I must run quickly, that God's temple, His church, is dedicated to a holy place. I want you to understand, folks, that this church, us together this morning, this is God's holy place. And if I understand what I've already preached to you and what I've already said, this is just as holy. Your lives and my life collectively together, because we're the redeemed of the Lord, we're just as holy as the most holy place. And so let us return to the text already mentioned. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Or what are we the temple of the living God? As God has said, I will make them my dwelling place, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what we ought to think every time we come to the house of God, and we ought to think about it all week long. We are the people of God. We sang that great song. I love that song, hymn. We are the people of God. That's not boasting. That would be a glorious. Then we ought to say, hallelujah. We're the people of God. Guess how we got here? Guess what it took? We're the people of God. All of us must realize that God wants us to know that His house is holy, and to defile the temple of God It is simply to bring judgment, as I've already. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I think that's still in play. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I think when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to find out perhaps sometimes that people who have died as a result of the judgment of God, and we thought, well, they just died. Because we've lost that keenness about God's temple, that sensitivity that I think maybe perhaps is there. And I'm not suggesting for a second that everybody who dies and everybody who's sick is the judgment of God. Because we're all going to be tested by death and sickness and all of those things are going to come upon us. They're the trappings of life. And God hasn't going to spare us. But I'll tell you what, I think it's very serious. You know, all we have to hear is when Christ intervened in Paul's life, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Who's he picking? The church. And he hauled him off to kill him. He was there when Stephen was stoned. That precious child of God. He held his clothes while his body was being battered and bruised into eternity. I don't think anybody's going to get by with anything, folks. Not for a second. I really don't. It's God's holy place because it's God's dwelling place, as verse 16 clearly states. And second is the place that God reveals himself. It's impossible to worship the Lord without God making himself known. And I think he makes himself known in the church. And how do I know that? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 16, I hope to come to you soon, but if I'm writing these things to you. Listen to these words very carefully. This is an amazing thing. When we see the truth in the light of this, it suddenly comes together and begins to gel. And he says this in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God. This is the temple of the living God. You ought to know how to behave yourself. Paul says, I'm writing for that reason. But you might realize that. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of God. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. God is, this church is the place that God reveals himself. And third is the place of holy service. We are saved to serve him, clothed in righteous garments of his Son, provided by him. And our service is forever like his in service to him. Nothing you'll ever do for Christ is ever going to go unnoticed or unmatched. And we don't do it for that reason. But in Luke particularly, the first chapter, verse 74, and that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all of our days. All of our days. I remind you of Romans 12:1 again, that you might present yourself. Do you realize what the priests had to go through to serve in the temple of God? And yet God has made us priests. They had to wash their body with pure water. They had to be sanctified. They had to put on their garments. They had to change regularly and daily to officiate at the things of God. You and I have that provision in Christ. And not only in our justification, but our sanctification, which comes into play continually with our lives. Every day, you know, we got to be conscious of our sin from day to day and confess it. And realize that we have the forgiveness of sins through Christ. That he freely forgives us. He cleanses us. And therefore we have confidence of God. We don't shrink back from him because we know of the value of the blood of Christ. We can go into his holy presence and we can talk to him and speak to him. And in 1 Peter 2 verses 5 through 9, the beauty of God's temple now eclipses the beauty of the temple of Solomon. And Peter says in verse 5 of the second chapter of 1 Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, Jesus Christ. And then verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And guess how you proclaim it? You verbalize it, but you also live it. We were discussing this whole thing today. I don't think it's any mystery. We talk about how to, and I'm reading a book, and I've not gone into all of it, but it bothers me terribly. The assessment, I think it's totally carnal assessment, that we some way got to, the church has to conform to the culture in order to reach the culture. The problem that I see today is that the culture is becoming the church. I think that, how can you be anything but holy in the workplace? How is it that we don't preach with our life? How is it that we have no understanding of the Scriptures, or we do, that we can verbalize it before people, that we can talk about it to our families and our relatives? You know, I think over the years, my family, and we don't have too many reunions. My wife has some, but my side of the family, it's all fallen by the wayside. We're so divided and scattered. We never have family reunions, but when we get together to talk about Christ among our relatives and friends and family, why not? A holy nation engaged in priestly activity wherever we're at. God's temple is a place not only of holiness, but it's a place of prayer and praise. I'm not going to try to work up praise this morning. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to be shocked if God produces it in your heart and sometimes you say, praise the Lord. You really do that because God's agency is there doing it. I don't know why we should allow Pentecostals to have an edge on that and take it away from us. I don't think it belongs to them. I think it belongs to God's people to praise Him. To praise Him in song, in prayer, in worship. Why is it that when we pray, we can't praise Him? Don't let your prayers become diminished. They ought to be full of praise, not only request, supplications, but praise and honor and glory. And remind yourselves, and not only that, but when you pray, doesn't it help others? Can't we not pray with you, you see? How we ought to continually praise Him, to pray, to know, and to do His will. And Paul and Silas, while they were in jail, what did they do? They sang hymns and they praised God. You're talking about the church today, say, that's a couple of lunatics. They're chained in prison, they're in there singing hymns and praising God. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How could they help it? Two jailbirds down here singing praise to God. Where better else to place it? Where has God put you in life? What job do you occupy? Where are you at? Are you in the military? Are you in civilian life? Are you a policeman? Are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer? Are you a grocer? Are you a builder? Whatever you're at. Guess what? You're God's holy people. You're God's holy people. In Matthew 21:13, he says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. A house of prayer. I think it stays that way today. That's just not a temple language. It's a house of prayer. I'm so thankful for some of you praying and you're doing that on your own. I'd love to see that on our own. I know we're fleshly creatures and we can take praise to ourselves. Take the initiative on yourself. Why do we necessarily need to call a prayer meeting to pray? We don't. Thank God you just pray. Listen to Psalms 93:5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. This is the pattern of the New Testament church, by the way. This is the whole pattern of things when you listen to the New Testament church. In Acts 13:1-3, now there was a church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, and was called Niger and Lucius and Cyrene and Manning and a member of the court of the Herod the Tetrarchs and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Of course, fasting is a thing in the promise. I thought last night, man, I don't come over here to eat. I need to do more fasting and anything. Just not eat and pray. The church does not need to be cajoled in together and to be together as God's house. You didn't have to beat them over the head. They wanted to be together. There was something about it. And I really think this is where the whole thing, the dynamic of personality and all of that, the clash of cronyism and all of those carnal things that make up the composite of the human race apart from the church ought to never enter into the church. And we know even in the New Testament at times it did, and particularly in the church of Corinth, but in your life and mine. Why can't we just love one another? Because you're my brother in Christ, you see. That's the meaning of it. In verse 53 of Luke 24, verses 51 through 53, and while they blessed them, he parted from them and carried them up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Continually blessing God. The church did not need to be cajoled, as I said. In Acts 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. In other words, they had to be something to do something. And they were something by God's grace, and therefore they did something. I think that's exactly where the church has to return to today. If anything, the church, and I think Vance Abner has a wonderful message on it, as I recall. It's been a while since I read it. He said the church, in fact, I think it's his whole dissertation on the book of Revelation. He said the church needs to repent. I want to close with an ancient hymn. Christian hearts in love united seek alone in Jesus rest. You know what I've been thinking about a great deal lately. You know, there's so many things in life and gadgets and circumstances just continually all around us. There's all these things that demand for our attention and time that diminish your spirituality. Has he not your love excited? Then let love inspire each breast. Has he excited you? Has his love excited you? You know, the assurance of salvation comes out of the love of Christ. It doesn't come from self-examination. You realize it is love and you can't help but respond. Members on the head, depending lights, reflecting him, our Son. Brethren, his commands attending, we and him, our Lord, are one. Come then, come back, O flock of Jesus, covenant with him anew. Unto him who conquered for us, pledge we love and service true. And would our love, union wholly, firmly linked, no more remain, wait yet at his footstool lowly till he draw it close again. In other words, don't give up seeking him. Don't give up drawing near to him until he comes and blesses you and adorns your heart and life with praise and worship and thanksgiving. Grant, Lord, that with thy direction, love each other, we comply, aiming with unfeigned affection thy love to exemplify. You know what love is? You know why love can be commanded? Because it's what you do. When you love your brethren, you don't wait for a feeling. You do it. You act like you love them. You treat them with respect and affectionately. You pray for them. You long for them to be holy with yourself. You pray for them. You encourage them. And you don't discourage them. Grant, Lord, that with thy direction, love each other, we comply, aiming with unfeigned affection thy love to exemplify. Let our mutual love be glowing. Thus will all men plainly see that we, as one on one stem growing, living branches are in thee, Oh, that such may be our union as thine with the Father is, and not one of our communion e'er forsake the path of bliss. May our light shine forth with brightness from thy lighted reflected shine. Thus world will bear us witness that we, Lord, are truly thine. Guess why? Because we love him and we're assured of it and we love one another. I believe every person who loves Christ loves one another. They just love each other. They care for each other. They pray for each other. They hurt for each other. They rejoice with others who rejoice. They have a deep affection for the people of God. They long to have everything that Christ has for them. We are the temple of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you through the Lord Jesus and ask our Father for this grace, O God, to be, O Father, not to be, but to continue as the people of God, as the temple of the living God. Lord, we long for those days when our tears turn into joy, they ran hot down our cheeks, and we rejoice to see your glory. How our lives were sanctified and how we rejoiced in the truth. We thank you so much for the love of our Savior. His suffering for us in love is beyond description. And, O God, we are made of the same thing. We have our calling in him. We have our election in him. You are our Father and Christ our Savior. And we thank you that you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts. O God, how we pray, perhaps that every heart here present this morning, you would send your Spirit into their heart even now, granting repentance and faith, granting the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the reality of eternal life. Lord, we pray for that. Oh, God, we pray. Lord, if we were to depart from this life and knowing the people that we preach to Sunday after Sunday perished in their sin, in the tragedy of their depravity, oh, Father, it would be such a grieving thing. Lord, truly, you have placed people into our hearts, and we therefore pray for them that you'd be merciful to them. That they would drop everything and flee to you, unconditionally bowing, dropping their knees to the ground and crying for your forgiveness, for which you grant to them, Father, eternal life through the blood of Christ. Oh, Father, how we pray for that. Now we pray that you will fill your people with rejoicing this morning over Christ, their Savior. And how we thank you, Father, that we are your temple. And we ask it in Jesus' name.